This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
That's called shape note singing. You know, I'd never heard that before coming here to Columbia, South Carolina. And it is rich in our history and in our heritage. And they've done a wonderful job. Give God praise for the Jubilee Choir. Well, it's good to be here this morning. I have to admit, I miss being on campus. I miss being here at CIU. But they're taking real good care of me over there at Temple Zion. And try to help me take care of myself. Keeping me busy, as should be expected. But I'm so glad to be here this morning. It's an extreme privilege and an honor to stand before you. This is also a platform of intimidation. I've asked my church to pray for me hard because I know that I have such a high regard for this institution, for this school. I have such a high regard for the professors who shape my thinking and challenge me to grow in my understanding of who God is, grow as God used them to through the Holy Spirit, change my heart in a lot of ways, and even in my skill and experience here at CIU. So when I knew I was coming here, it was time for prayer. And I'm so glad they're sitting right there in the front row and sitting to my right so that they continue to pray for me. Also, because of the students here, I know that this is a place of excellence in education. And I know, being a student here, that students often, during a time of chapel, they're critiquing everything. And they're breaking it apart and putting it back together and discussing it. And I know for myself, when I was a student here in the seminary, I often run the risk of being so critical that I can miss God speaking to me. But I know that we're going to hear God's word today, as we've heard all week. To the president of this fine institution, to the administration, to the faculty, to the staff, to the students, to visitors and guests, to Dean Swift, to my good friend and pastor, Dr. Andre Rogers, and to Temple Zion, we greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm just in awe right now of standing here before you. You know, although I'm not here on campus, I still serve with CIU over at Kirkland Institution as an adjunct professor for the Prison Initiative Program. I even asked those guys to pray for us, and they told me that they would. And I found them to be a valuable source. They are powerful. They come together and pray, and God does hear their cries. I do want to thank those of you who have to travel past Temple Zion, right off of Hayward-Brockington, and many of you have said that on your way passing by, you would shoot out a prayer. So I appreciate those drive-by shootings. I certainly do. Because God has been good to us. And I know it's attributed to your prayers and our prayers. So keep on shooting at us. And every now and then, hit your horn so I might come out so you can just hit me directly. So you can pray for us. But we really appreciate it. And we just ask, keep it coming as we're praying for you. You know, I thank God for sending me here to study here. I thank God for sending my wife and I. She's been introduced, but I want her to stand up. This is my lovely wife, the First Lady, Teresa Melvin. She is perfect for me, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She truly is my helpmeet. And I think last time I was here in chapel, we showed you a picture of our little son. He was an infant at that time. He's almost 3 years old now, trying to run the house. But we're trying to help him to understand that he's not in charge. but he's in daycare right now. As you can hear, my voice is trying. I'm doing a battle with my voice. And so if you can't hear me, if you got the strength, I want you to just pull your chairs up a little bit closer. But if not, just sit on the edge of your seat and pray God will get me through this morning. I thank God for sending me here because when I came here, like many of you, I came here to gain clarity. I knew God was calling me into ministry. I was already ordained, served as a youth pastor for 4 years, but I was still trying to get clarity on specifics as far as God's call in my life. God had exposed me through my dad was a missionary and an evangelist, and also through exposure to doing short-term mission trips. I was asking God, what do you want me to do specifically? Are you calling me to the mission field? Or are you calling me to serve here locally? And so I came to CIU to really answer that question for God to really reveal to me clearly what he's calling me to do. And when I came through, the motto was, go, just go, unless God called you to stay. And so I had that. I was like, God, are you calling me overseas? And God, in his own way, says, no, that's not my call for you. I'm calling you to serve on the mission field here. But I called you to serve with a heart for the world. And so God is unfolding that in my life as he called me to serve as a senior pastor at Temple Zion. But he's called us to go out. And even as an African-American church, our goal, our task is to send some of our people over for God to expose them. And perhaps I believe that there are some missionaries in our congregation that God wants to use. But God helped me to see that when I came here, that no, he wasn't calling me overseas. He was calling me to serve here, right down the street, by the way. But he's called me with a heart for missions. And I have to say this. I thank God for the opportunity to drink from the well that he's deposited here at CIU. Because of the resources, the minerals that I drank, that I absorbed, God strengthened me. God built me up to be the man that he's called, that I am today. I thank God for this opportunity to come to study here at CIU. But I do have to admit, I have two regrets in my time of being here. My first regret is I wish I paid more attention. I wish I paid more attention in the classroom. I wish I paid more attention in the books that I was reading and what the professors were telling me. Even those classes that I thought were irrelevant at the time, now I'm finding that everything that I've learned, everything that was thrown my way, I'm using and I need it for ministry. I wish I paid more attention. I found that what God was doing, even though it seemed like a fire hose effect of information thrown my way in such a short time, I found what God was doing. He was trying to fill my quiver with as many arrows as I can carry, so that when I stand out there, I have the tools that I can use for ministry. But I don't care how hard you study, you're going to still need the Lord. And it's still going to be greater than what you receive. But that's one regret that I wish that I paid more attention. My second regret, though, is this. I wish that there are more people like me studying here at CIU. I wish that there were more African Americans here studying at CIU because of the invaluable riches that we've gained, that I've gained, that I've grown, that God used all of this, the professors and the God just changing my heart, molding my character. I wish there was more of us, not only as students, but also as faculty. I wish there was more of us here. And I long for the day where more will come to study and sit under the word that I've sat under in my time here. You know, this week, the theme has been reconciliation, talking about oneness, talking about unity. And I know that the pastors, the preachers who've gone before me, I'm in a peculiar position that I'm at the end. I'm the anchor bringing up the rear. But I know that's the theme, and I was able to catch one this week. And I began to think about that and began to pray about what can I say, and asking God, God, what do you want me to say about oneness, being one, being reconciled? And he led me to a verse in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And it reads, I'm reading from the New King James. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. I want to read verse 5 again. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. I believe as we look at this verse, verse 5, and as we see the components of the gospel as Paul lays it out, I'm convinced that we will see that the gospel will help us to be one. The gospel will help us to be united. The gospel will cause us to be reconciled with one another. Would you pray with me? Father, we come today to honor you and to give you all the praise and honor you deserve. God, we glorify your holy name. And God, in this solemn moment where we have quiet down our hearts and our minds, as we're camping around your word today. I pray, God, that your word will speak directly to our hearts, directly to our issues. Let your word encourage us and challenge us to grow. And God, I pray that you would have your way with me. Use me for your glory, that I may speak what you shared with me in the quietness of the night. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has sent Timothy and Silas to Thessalonica. He, on his second missionary journey, introduced himself to this group of people and shared the gospel. And he sent his soldiers, his young proteges, to this church to see about the church. And he received a good report from Timothy. And so he wrote this letter to, one, express his excitement for these new converts, this baby church, for their growth in Christ. He wanted to commend them on their faith. He also wanted to encourage them as they were growing to continue to grow. He also wanted to clear up some misunderstanding this early church had, even about what would take place when Christ returned. But in chapter 1, he starts off his letter commending them for their faith. They had the big three. He says, you have faith, you have hope, and you have love. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, then the expected result is works. He says, I commend you for your work of faith. He also said they had hope, because without hope, if we lose hope, we begin to die right at that moment. Because hope keeps us living. But with hope, we can endure even the most difficult circumstances. That's why he says, I commend you for enduring in hope. He says, you also have love. See, because without love, I don't care how talented we are, we're like an empty tin can, making a lot of noise, but no substance. But with love, then we would labor, give, sacrifice. That's why I say, I commend you for your labor of love. So they had the big three in their walk with Christ. And he says, man, I commend you for it. And then he said, he reminds them of the gospel that they received. He says, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He reminded them of the gospel. He reminded them of the components of the gospel. He says, it wasn't just the word, but there was power. It was conviction. He said, it wasn't just that, but you saw it lived out among you. You know, Aristotle, in rhetoric, which was an ancient art of communication, said there's three modes of persuasion when a person is trying to communicate. One mode is logos, which means word or content. Another mode is pathos, which means passion or conviction. The third mode is ethos, which means conduct or character. And you need all three if you want to persuade someone in your speech. Logos, and we know that Jesus is called the Logos, the Word. Pathos, we need to be convicted and convinced. And ethos, that's how we actually live. And we find those three right here in this verse. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, logos, content, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or deep conviction, pathos, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, ethos. I submit that to answer the question, how can we be one? The gospel helps us to understand that we are one. First of all, because of the content, the logos, the word. Well, you got to ask the question, what is the gospel? Paul, he defines it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says that the gospel is this, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by many. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That he died, that he was buried, but then he rose again. Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he went to his hometown and he went into the synagogue and they handed him a scroll, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he began to read what those verses says. He says, I've been appointed, anointed to preach the good news to the poor. To bring recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The gospel is the good news. And Jesus said, that's my purpose for coming. That's what the gospel is. And we also know that the gospel is our marching orders. Because before he left, he says, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And he says, but lo, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. The gospel is our marching orders. And even as we march out the gospel, the very shoes we wear is the gospel. Because when Paul talked about how to battle spiritual armor, put on your armor of God, to battle against the wiles of the enemy, put on your shoes. Preparation of the gospel of peace. See, on the bottom of our shoes, there is stamped there, gospel. So wherever we go, we see gospel displayed as we walk, wherever we walk. So it's our marching orders. It's what we wear. We wear the gospel of peace so that wherever we go, the gospel is declared. He even tells us where to go. He says, not only in your hometown, not only in Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So we see all these things about what the content, the gospel is. But I submit to you, the gospel also teaches us that we are equal. That we are equal. Because we all have the same problem, which is sin. And we all need the same Savior, which is Jesus Christ. The gospel declares we're in the same boat. We are equal in the eyes of God. One is not better than the other. One is not inferior than the other. I know the world tells us that we're not equal, that one should be inferior than the other. But that's not what the gospel says. We're equal in the eyes of the gospel. And so therefore, we have to look at that from that. And we're equal, but that doesn't mean that we're not different. We're equal, but we are different. And different doesn't mean inferior. It just means different. we're equal, but we're not, we also can be different. So as we look at this content, that we have the same problem, that we are equal, and we have to believe the gospel. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he learned that we're equal. When God helped him understand that the Gentiles are just the same as you, when he found himself in Cornelius' house, and as he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them in the same way that it fell on the Jews at Pentecost. Peter learned that, hey, they're no different than me. And when Peter went back to the leaders of the Jewish church and shared everything that happened on that moment, they said, now we know that God loves them just like he loves us. That God wants to save the Gentiles just like he wants to save us. So the Bible declares we're equal. And if I can borrow from George Murray in one of his applicational questions, I would ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that we're equal? Do you believe that we're not inferior? That one race is not inferior to another? Do you believe that we're equal? Or are you of the opinion, as some say about, you know, I've heard some say about African Americans, you know, in the plight that they've had to struggle, that if they won't be so lazy, then they can accomplish much. Do you believe that? Because, you know, I know some black lazy folk, but I also know some white lazy folk too. We're equal. That's what the Bible says. How many of us lazy? Raise your hand. How many of us procrastinate? Raise your hand. I heard it said procrastination is disobedience in slow motion. But I just want to say that we are, under the eyes of the gospel, equal. And the gospel is also multicultural. It's not monochromatic, where it's just only one color. But it's multicultural. It transcends all races, all colors, all nationality. And it's not just one race trying to reach all the other races, but is as many races receive the good news, they work together to reach all the other nations to spread the gospel. So we're equal, but we're also multicultural. The gospel is vast. Therefore, we don't have to argue what color is your God. We don't have to argue if Jesus is white with blue eyes and blonde hair. We don't have to argue if he's black. Because if we want to be biblical, he's neither. He's a Jew. He looked like a Jew. They saw him as a Jew. But he transcends, because the gospel transcends just one race. And it reaches all of us. So the gospel helps us understand that we are one, we're equal in the content. But not only that, but in conviction. Look at what it says here. It says, but not only word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Conviction, pathos. So we receive the word content, but they needed to be convinced that the word is true. Conviction. We receive the truth, but we won't be able to move until we're convicted and convinced that this is right and this is the way we ought to go. If this is what we ought to do as a result of the word. The gospel makes us equal, but we need to be convinced that we have to partner with one another to carry it out. So there's content, but there's also convincing. Conviction. And you know what conviction does? It bothers you until you do something about it. When conviction hits you, you just can't rest on it. And you know, I found that we can be guilty, feel guilty, but not be convicted. We can hear the word and we can acknowledge, yes, that's me, I'm wrong. And we can walk away from there and not even do anything about it. We can even joke about it. Yep, that's me. He's stepping all on my toes. You can feel guilty, but not be convicted. See, because conviction has a way of bothering you to the degree that you got to stand up and do something about it. You can't just let it slide and rest. But you are convinced that God is right and I need to do something. See, when we're convinced, even when you've made attempts before, when you've tried to do the right thing and it didn't turn out the way you wanted it to turn out, that it didn't just stop there. You had to keep trying it until it was done right. You can't just say, I'm going to try it once and then that's it. Because when you're convinced, even if everybody else goes against it, you're still going towards it because of your conviction. And we know that a conviction doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. He says it comes with power, with the Holy Spirit, with conviction. I know that as a preacher and as a teacher that I can't convince anybody. I'm an external motivator. I can tell you, but I can't make you do anything. The best thing I can do is be convinced of it myself and can try to convince you. But I know that the Holy Spirit's job is to work in you, to cause you to receive it and say, this is right. And you need to do something about it. So I can't save anybody. I can't do anything but to be convinced myself. And as a leader, if you're not convinced, don't try to tell somebody else to do something. Because you can't tell them to go. You can't send anybody a place that you're not willing to go yourself. And you can't tell people to do anything you're not willing to do yourself. But we have to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And we should be convinced that the gospel does make us equal. The gospel does make us one. Therefore, we will work as one. That we will seek to partner together. And my prayer is that the move of God will cause us, the Spirit of God will cause us to be convicted so that when we see things that are divisive, we say, I can't stand for this. I'm too convinced that this is not the way to live and not the way to go. So we see the content. We see the conviction, but we also see the conduct. He says, not only was there power, the Holy Spirit with much assurance, deep conviction, but you know how we lived among you for your sake. That's ethos, the conduct. Content should inform our convictions to move us to change our conduct. And if the gospel make us equal in one, then we are in need of one another. We are in need of the Christ. We are in need of salvation, and the world is in need, then it should show up in how we live it out among one another, that we lock arms and work together. When we are convinced, it will move us in our conduct to be intentional about reconciling with each other, because you can't really reconcile with a culture. You can't really be one with a different culture by osmosis, because we like comfort. And we like to be among our own people in the common things. But if you want to cross racial barriers, you have to be intentional. You have to be intentional in asking questions. Because, you know, when we work with different cultures, it's easy to offend one another and not even know it. We can say some things and we don't even realize how offensive we're in what we say and what we do and not even realize it. And so we have to be intentional in asking questions like, does it offend you when I say this? And we have to be intentional in seeking out and being a student of a different culture and learning from them, because, you know, you will offend another culture someplace down the road. It's just a given. And so we have to be intentional in being a student, and the one that's offended have to be intentional in being patient and begin and try to teach this culture. Yes, that does offend me. And being patient with that person, because you're trying to work together. You got to be intentional. It's not just going to happen just by you just letting it go. So when we're convinced and we want to move to conduct, we have to be intentional, not assuming that the way you were brought up is the way this other culture was brought up, and that the way you were brought up is the only way to be brought up. That's assuming too much. But you have to come in as a student. That's missiology. Come in as a student to another culture and try to learn, and not just saying that you're too sensitive. When every time I say something, you're too sensitive. Why are you so sensitive? No, be intentional in saying, you know, I'm sorry. I didn't know that I was offending you. Help me to understand how to walk with you without offending you. That's being intentional. And living this out, after you're convinced that this is the way we ought to live, not only are you intentional, but we have to appreciate one another's culture. Where we say, I appreciate your culture. I appreciate what you value. I appreciate you. And I need you to understand that appreciation is not assimilation. It's not assimilation. What I mean is that in order for me to be with you, to join you, that you have to conform me to be like you are. See, because when you appreciate somebody's culture, you don't want to try to make them to be like you, but you want to coexist and say that, you know, we're equal. So your culture has value and my culture has value. And you want to not try to consume that culture and try to make them to be more like you. You know, I was debating if I was going to share this, but I have to say this by way of example. You know, I struggled when I was a student here at CIU in this area of appreciation, especially when it comes to coming together in corporate worship, because I came with an attitude, and God had to work on me too, come with the attitude of being a learner and say, I want to study a different culture than my own. And so I came and said, yes, I'm learning your culture. I'm learning even the way you worship. It's different from mine, but I want to learn. And I could see, I appreciate even the songs that I'm not familiar with. I appreciate that you're singing, God is indescribable. But my problem was, are you learning from my culture? You're singing indescribable, but are you learning what a fellowship, what a joy be divine, leaning on the everlasting arms? I'm learning how, you say, how great is our God, but are you learning my just a closer walk with thee? Granted, Jesus, if you please. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, Lord, let it be. I appreciate your electric guitar, but do you appreciate my tambourine? I appreciate your worship. Do you appreciate my praise with thanksgiving? I appreciate your deep, reflective, when the Lord hits you with something, you'll say something like, But do you appreciate my hallelujah? Thank you, Lord. All I'm saying is we have to make room for one another. And we learn to appreciate each other. Because when it's all said and done, and we stand and bow around the throne of Christ, there are going to be many tongues, many nations, and they're going to be worshiping him in their culture, in their language. And even though they're distinct, it's going to be in such harmony because the focus will be the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come together, as we understand that we have to be intentional in crossing these barriers, asking those questions, what is it like in your culture? Trying to appreciate one another, making room for one another. You know, we don't want to take over. We just want to have our rightful place right by your side as we work together for the gospel. You know, as I close, I'm reminded of character, conduct. I was told that character is defined literally an instrument that is used to engrave, to carve something out, to put a groove in something. How many of you remember the typewriter? That might go over the heads of some of our younger students, where there was a time where we didn't have the laptop, we didn't have the computer, we just had a typewriter. And as we typed, if we made a mistake, we had to get some white out. Or we had a little white ribbon that we had to type over it again and again. But if we didn't have any of that, we had to pull that paper out and start all over again. But the typewriter has these keys. And the keys are actually called character. See, what the manufacturer did, he took this long piece of metal, and at the end of the metal, he began to wear these grooves. He began to carve these grooves so that he would create some kind of character. And so he would make this groove, and this character would be an S. So that every time that key is hit, it would hit the black ink ribbon, and it would hit the paper. You would know because over a pattern of time, as he's grooved and made grooves in it, that that's the character. See, I found that character is a pattern of behavior over time. Not just one behavioral action, but a pattern of behavior. And our character is developed as we continue to do or behave a certain way. Just like that typewriter. So that when that key is hit, when opposition strikes, when difficulty strikes, whatever is your character will always shine out. Because of the pattern of behavior. If you've made the right decisions, then that would determine your character. If you made the wrong decisions, then that would determine your character. No matter what happens, when it hits that paper, the characters, I don't care what you say about yourself. You can call yourself O if you want to, but your character, when it strikes, is a D. You can say with a word, this is who I am, but by your actions, this is who you really are. See, your character is who you really are versus what you say you are. You can say you're an O, which means oneness. But in your character and in your pattern of behavior, you could be a D, which means divisive. And we don't want to have the wrong character. We don't want to say we're one way and live a different way. See, because when the word tells us what to do, and then the Holy Spirit comes to convict us, then our task is to be obedient and to carry it out in our conduct. But I'm so glad that when we hear the word, even if we're hitting the wrong character, when we hear the word and the word says, you should not be a D, but you should be an O. And then when the Holy Spirit comes to convict us and say, I'm telling you, this is what you ought to do. I'm so glad that when we say, yes, this is who I want to be. I don't want to be a D. I want to be an O. The manufacturer will come and he'll take your key and he'll begin to start grooving in your key. And he begin to start shaping your character. He'll take that long line which says D and he'll begin to bend it so it looks like an O. So it will shape your character so that you can be who God has called you to be. The gospel teaches us by word that we are equal, that we are one, that we have the same purpose, we have the same need, we have the same agenda. The gospel teaches us by the Holy Spirit that in order for us to move from content to conduct, we need his power. We need to be convinced. And the gospel tells us if we have the content and we're convicted, then it will live out in our conduct. You know, I don't come here often, but when I go down the boulevard and I see all the flags that represent all the different countries that we're sending students to, and all the many colors, like the rainbow, I just long for the day that that's represented in our faces, that we're here all together, that we appreciate each other, that we're intentional in breaking down all the barriers, not only here, but when we go out into the world, that we see each other as equal, that we see each other as having the same need, and that we see each other as wanting to reach the gospel, reach the world with the gospel. Our content, our conviction, our conduct should be consistent with one another. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of when Paul in Ephesians, in that interesting book, he tells his readers who they are in Christ in the first three chapters. And then he tells them, now that you know the doctrine, this is how you ought to perform your duty. Walk it out in the last three chapters. But somewhere in between, he knows that to move from content to conduct, we need the Holy Spirit. And so he puts up this prayer where he says, I pray that we're strengthened by the Spirit in our inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. I'm also reminded of your prayer that you taught your disciples, where you told them to pray this prayer, let thy kingdom come, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we see the picture of heaven with all these nations worshiping you in unity, they're different, but they're one. God, let it be so here that we're different, but we're one. Help us, oh God, to not allow the culture of the South influence us, but help us to be an influence on the culture around us. We thank you, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.